Philippians chapter number 1. Our text this evening will be verses 18 through verse 26, but we'll back up and read from verse 12 on through verse 26 just to give a little bit of context. So beginning of verse number 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us this evening as we take a look at your word. We pray that you'd speak to us through your word. Give us something, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard of extreme sports, I'm sure. People that do participate in certain sports with a certain fearlessness, a courage, if you want to call it that, or some might say no brains. There are some that participate in surfing. Surfing, you go out among the sharks and you risk your life trying to surf these huge waves and potentially be swallowed up by the waves. Some people scale rocks. They like to climb rocks for no apparent reason. Other people like to jump off rocks. In fact, I don't know if you're familiar with a sport called base jumping. I would challenge you to go watch some videos of some base jumpers. I have had anxiety attacks watching base jumpers. When they jump off those rocks and they are flying down that rock, and I mean, the precision required with base jumping is so specific that if you're off even by a little bit, I mean it's fatal almost 100% of the time. So base jumping is a very dangerous sport, and there are people that love to live life on the edge, so to speak. They love to participate in sports that are risky, and they exude self-confidence like that. Others live in this reckless abandonment with their own life in more noble causes like war. They do so for country. Many of you will be familiar with the man Nathan Hale. Nathan Hale was the first spy executed in American history during the Revolutionary War. And Nathan Hale, before his executioners stated to them before they killed him, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." And that statement certainly it demonstrates the spirit that I'm talking about, that fearlessness, that courage, that fearlessness. When we think about Christianity, there are certainly many figures throughout Christian history that exemplified this spirit of fearlessness, this spirit of courage. I think of Polycarp. Polycarp was a first and second century Christian. He was a direct disciple of John the Apostle. And Polycarp was burned at the stake at a late age in life. But he was given a chance to recant before he was executed. And he stated to his executioners, "80 and 6 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." That was Polycarp, an amazing man. And Polycarp was a man who was unbreakable. What do you do with a man like that? You can try to take his life, but that is no threat to Polycarp. That is no threat to a Christian who has a certain courage, a certain fearlessness that can stare death in the face with no fear. And this spirit of fearlessness is not just exemplified in martyrs throughout Christian history, although certainly they'd be at the top of the list. But we think of missionaries who had the courage to go take the gospel to the cannibals, or someone in the Mideast, someone who hates Christianity and God. We think of Christians that sacrifice all to take care of the outcasts of society. And we would sometimes look at these Christians as having a certain reckless abandonment in regard to their own life. And it is this spirit of reckless abandonment that we are called to live with as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to hold life loosely because we hold Jesus Christ dearly. And maybe the greatest example of this spirit that we're talking about found in Scripture is right here in Philippians chapter number 1. Paul is writing this letter, the Philippian letter, from a jail cell in Rome. This is on the heels of spending 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea. He is chained to a guard 24/7. Every conversation he has is heard by a Roman guard. Every action is viewed by a guard. Every letter is scrutinized by this guard. He has no freedom to plant churches. He has no freedom to visit existing churches that he has already planted. Furthermore, in the verses that we read leading up to our passage, we find that there are brethren that have taken Paul's imprisonment as an occasion to try to advance their own cause at the expense of Paul's cause. And they have done so, ironically, by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, they're preaching the gospel out of contention, out of spite to the Apostle Paul. Yet, in the midst of this confinement, in the midst of this imprisonment, Paul writes this letter, and the theme of the letter of the Philippians is joy. His joy of all subjects. And yet, as we read the first chapter of Philippians, it is apparent that Paul himself has joy. He's not just teaching about joy. He has joy in his own life. If you look at verse number 18 with me, it says, "What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Paul's confidence in Christ, his rejoicing in Christ, was not negated by his confinement. And is it any wonder then that there were people that were saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Is it any wonder that churches were emboldened under Paul's ministry? Is it any wonder that Christ was still being preached despite Paul being in prison? It was in Paul, in the Apostle Paul, that others saw a man who held life loosely because he held Jesus Christ more dearly than life itself. And Paul's joy, as we see in the verses that we read, is confined in three objectives. We find in verses 12 and 13 that Paul rejoiced because the gospel was advancing. We find in verse number 14 that Paul was rejoicing because the church was growing. And then we find in verses 15 through 18 that Paul had joy because Christ was being preached. And Paul points out in these verses that because of Paul's imprisonment, these causes were actually being propelled even further. It was because of his imprisonment that the church was growing, that Christ was being preached, that souls were being saved. And just as a side note, I'm not preaching on humility tonight, but what an example of humility this is. Here's the Apostle Paul, and while he is in prison, the ministry is being accomplished. The work is being done even more so than he expected. And we tend to think sometimes of how indispensable we are to the ministries that we participate, but how indispensable do you think that you are if the Apostle Paul himself was not indispensable to the ministry? Anyway, we see that Paul's joy was not diminished because he recognized Christ was being glorified through his persecution and his pain. And I wonder what kind of changes you and I would have to make to have a joy that transcends our circumstances. You do realize there is a difference between joy and happiness, right? Joy only comes from confidence in God. That is the only true source of confidence. Happiness comes from the externals. Happiness comes from something that occurs to us or perhaps even by us or for us. But what we, and there's nothing wrong with happiness. It's good to be happy. And there are some people that have a happy disposition. And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's others that do not have a happy disposition. I'm one of those types of people. But there's nothing wrong with that. To smile is actually labor for someone like me. But there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, just because I'm not happy on the outside does not mean that I'm joyful on the inside. I have lots of joy, I believe. But there's nothing wrong with happiness, but we ought to seek joy that comes from confidence in God. And it is when we focus on our circumstances that we lose joy. When we have our focus on the one who controls our circumstances, we have a joy that cannot be taken away by our circumstances. But it is when we get our eyes off of Jesus Christ and off of God that our joy can be taken away. A joy that is circumstantial is no joy at all. A joy that can be taken away with money is no joy. A joy that can be taken away with health is no joy at all. A joy that can be taken away when your reputation is tattered is no joy at all. That's not joy. That's happiness. Joy comes from faith in God. But the Christian who knows true joy can have joy despite these conditions, these circumstances being as bad as they can possibly be. When you have no money, when you have bad health, when your reputation is in tattered, when your relationships are poor, you can still have joy because your joy is rooted in confidence in God who is unchanging. So we find in our text, verses 18 through 26, the ingredients of joy, the ingredients of true joy. And I want us to look tonight for a short bit on these ingredients, if you will. Verse number 18, we see, first of all, Paul's confident expectation. We see this in verses 18 through verses 20. If you will, just look at verse number 19, because the key to this is here in verse number 19. He says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul here expresses confidence in his salvation. And when we think of salvation, we automatically think of salvation from the penalty of sin. In Scripture, oftentimes, that is almost all the time, that is the immediate reference to salvation. Sometimes it expands beyond that from just the penalty of sin to the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin as well. And then there are other times when the word salvation has to do with deliverance, has to do with sometimes physical deliverance. And I think that's part of what Paul is, what he's trying to say here. Some have suggested that is the only thing that Paul is trying to say here. He's trying to say salvation in the sense of physical deliverance. And he does anticipate physical deliverance, as we'll see in just a little later on in the passage. But I believe Paul is referring to something beyond physical deliverance when he refers to his salvation. Something that is not eternal salvation, like we would think, not physical deliverance from his imprisonment, but it carries more meaning than just that. Let me give you the threefold meaning that I think Paul is carrying here. And that's, first, Paul expected full vindication. He expected full vindication. And I get the sense of this from verse 19. I'll read it again. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul immediately brings us into the realm of the spiritual. If Paul was simply seeking physical deliverance, he might bring up his appeal before Caesar. But Paul doesn't bring that up. He brings up the prayers of the saints, and he brings up the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the power of Christ's Spirit. And so I believe Paul is referring to vindication, full vindication. Vindication in the sense that Christ will not fail Paul, and Paul will not fail Christ by the Spirit's power. And he expects the world to witness this vindication. And you know, there is no way for your relationship with Christ to be vindicated more than when you go through the fire. When you go through the fire, the world can vindicate your relationship with Jesus Christ. And we might think of Paul's circumstances. We might think of this in terms of vindication. And we might say to ourselves, well, the precondition to vindication here, the defense of Christ's relationship to Paul, is that he gets out of prison. Because certainly that is vindication. if the Lord gets Paul out of prison, he's been vindicated. But I don't think that's the case. I think that in spite of Paul's imprisonment, his relationship with Christ can be vindicated in full. In fact, in verse number 20, Paul alludes to the fact that whether by life or by death, it doesn't matter. He expects to get out, yes, but that's not how his relationship to Christ is going to be vindicated. His relationship to Christ is going to be vindicated primarily by his attitude in the midst of the fire. And you know, when we endure hardship, no matter for what reason, it doesn't have to be persecution. It doesn't have to be persecution. It can be for any reason. We can oftentimes desire immediate deliverance. I think of sickness. A lot of times when we pray for sickness, whether it be for ourselves or for someone else, we obviously pray for healing. That's what we pray for. But I don't know about you, but I oftentimes direct my prayers towards the glory of God. I kind of think of it in terms of, Lord, heal this person, and through their healing, may the Lord receive glory from that. But I think God can receive glory if he doesn't heal you. He doesn't have to heal our physical infirmities in order to receive glory. And in fact, he may not want to receive glory from healing your sickness. He may want to receive glory from your attitude through your sickness. And that may be how he wants to vindicate that relationship, is by you exemplifying a great attitude in the midst of terrible, terrible circumstances. And that's where we can find joy. We find joy not in the solution to our problems. That's not where joy is. Our joy is in confidence in God and the fact that we live for a greater cause. We don't live so that we can enjoy this life. We live so that God can receive glory through our life. And what a great responsibility that is. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through trials and tribulations and my relationship with Christ be in tatters as a result of that. You do realize, I speak carefully here, that every day God is on trial. Okay? In a sense, God is on trial. The world sees you, and whether fair or not, they judge God's character by you. So your attitude reflects on God. You can besmirch the faithfulness of God, or you can make God look good. And so we have a great responsibility, and especially in trials and tribulations and troubles, we have an even greater responsibility, because that's when we can let our light shine. That's when that's when God can be vindicated through us. And so Paul expected full vindication. He expected full vindication, but I believe he also expected faithful proclamation. We see this in verse number 20. In verse number 20, Paul expects that in whatever way God chooses for him, Paul will be able to proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 25 and verse 26, Paul makes it clear that he expects to be released from prison in the future, and he expects to visit the Philippian believers. But he does not believe that is necessary for preaching Jesus Christ. In fact, again, in verse number 20, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter if I have many more years or if I'm on my way out the door. I'm going to be able to preach Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about this for a minute. What brought joy to the Apostle Paul was when he was able to look forward to opportunities to share the gospel with other people. That's what brought joy to him in prison. And I can just imagine it. The Apostle Paul, as he's chained to that prison guard, that prison guard leans over his shoulder and he reads the words, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And I can imagine how joyful the Apostle Paul got when he recognized that. I think of how Paul would light up as the Roman guards who was on the next shift would come in. And that Roman guard would come in and he would chain himself to the Apostle Paul. And he would certainly think that for the next 8, 12 hours, the Apostle Paul is chained to him. Little did he know, he was chained to the Apostle Paul. He was about to get an 8-hour sermon on Jesus Christ. That would be the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul looked forward to opportunities to proclaim Jesus Christ to others. And you want joy that is permanent? Share the gospel with others. That is a joy that will transcend the circumstances. That is a joy that will transcend your wealth. It will transcend your relationships. It will transcend your health when you can share the Gospels with others. And let me tell you, if you've never had a chance to walk somebody through the Gospel from beginning to end, let me tell you, you are missing out on one of, if not the greatest joy in life. There is joy in making Christ known to others. So Paul expected faithful proclamation. He expected full vindication. But then I believe he also expected fruitful exaltation. We see this again in verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul expected ultimately that through it all, Christ would be magnified through his imprisonment. And instead of viewing his circumstances as an obstacle to magnify Christ, he realized that God put him in prison as an opportunity to magnify Christ. And do we not see the wisdom of God in this? Would we have the letter to the Philippians if it wasn't for Paul being in prison? Would we not have the prison epistles if Paul never went to prison? And so certainly it is the case that this was an opportunity to magnify Jesus Christ. And Paul did just that. I think the verse that encapsulates this best is, I think it's John 3:30, when John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Paul was not looking to further his own cause. He was looking to further the cause of Jesus Christ, even if that meant harming his own cause. Boy, let me tell you, there are some Baptist preachers that could take a lesson here. There are a lot of Baptist preachers that further the cause of Jesus Christ, but they do it right alongside furthering their own cause. They are certainly not going to diminish their own cause for the cause of Christ. But Paul found joy in his own ministry being diminished if that meant Christ being magnified. You want joy? This may sound offensive, and I don't mean it to be, but get over yourself. Get over yourself. That's where you're going to find joy. When you can get over yourself and you realize that Christ is so much greater than you. And every time you get a chance to bring glory to Him is an opportunity that you are not even remotely worthy of. Even if that means you must decrease so that He must increase, so be it. That is an opportunity that we cannot pass up to magnify Jesus Christ. And don't think of the Apostle Paul here as having self-confidence. Okay, this is not self-confidence. And it's also not a false defeatist type, a false humility here. The Apostle Paul has confidence. But his confidence is rooted in, as we saw in verse number 19, the prayer of the saints and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He realized his need for God's people and for God's power. And our confident expectation, like the Apostle Paul's, must be rooted in the power of God through the prayers of his people. So we see Paul's confident expectation. I want you to see in verse number 21, Paul's compelling motivation, his compelling motivation. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21 is doubtless one of the most concise, one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. And Christ was not merely Paul's confidence, but Christ was Paul's purpose. He was his motivation. He was his source and reason for living. And if I could paraphrase Paul here just a little bit, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is Christ. Either life resulted in Christ, and death resulted in Christ as well. And again, Paul certainly expected to be released from prison, but that was really of little consequence to him. It didn't matter to him, because life was held on to loosely because he held on to Jesus Christ dearly. One commentator has written of this verse: Christ had become for him the motive of his actions, the goal of his life and ministry, the source of his strength. Another wrote, "The aim, the purpose, the inspiration, the sum of his life was Christ. All of life was consumed with Christ." But let's allow the Spirit to search our hearts here. Because to me to live is Christ. There's three components there. To me to live is Christ. all of us must answer the question, what is it to you to live? We must all answer the statement, to me to live is what? To me to live is what? And I ask you, how would you answer that question? To you to live is what? Some might say money, some might say fame, some might say family, some might say pleasure. But I challenge you to be very careful with how you answer that, how you solve that statement, because the answer determines the next statement. Because if to you to live is money, to die is not gain. If to you to live is family, to die is not gain. If to you to live is popularity, dying is losing. In fact, there is only one way that you can answer that statement, you can solve that statement, and death be a gain for you. And that is if Jesus Christ is your life. And I speak eternally. Obviously, if you are not saved, death is certainly a loss. But also, what do you have to look forward to as far as rewards is concerned if you do not live this life as if Jesus Christ is the sole purpose for living? For Paul, life was all about knowing Christ and making Him known. Death was all about experiencing Christ, enjoying Christ for all of eternity. And the world cannot shut up a person like that. You can't kill somebody like that. You are actually bettering their condition when you kill them. And so the Apostle Paul was a fearless, courageous believer. If Christ is not the motivating force of your life, you'll never be able to hang on to life loosely. You'll always be holding on to it dearly. You'll always be looking to miss something by death. You know, oftentimes we think of Paul as a man of great principle, and certainly that's true. But I believe we discover here, and certainly in other passages, Philippians 3 certainly would be a passage like this, that we discover that his convictions flows from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He is not a mere stoic. He has an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He knew Christ, and therefore he had the unshakable conviction and unshakable confidence in Christ and was motivated to please Him. And it's very easy for us to read the words that we've read, to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. But it's much harder for us to live this out, to live in such a way that Christ is the sole purpose, the sole reason of living. And if we would live this out, we must pursue Christ. We must abide in Him. We must prioritize Him. We must pray to Him. We must hear preaching about Him. We must obey Him. We must read about Him. We must guard our heart against anything that would make Him small in our heart. We must talk about Him. We must remember Him and His salvation. It's an all-encompassing part of our life. When Christ is our life, to me to live is Christ. And that is the only thing that produces true joy, is when Christ is our life. So we see Paul's confident expectation, his controlling motivation. Finally, I want you to see Paul's commitment to edification. And we see this in verses 22 through verse 26. And you see, first of all, his constraining situation in verse 22 through verse 24. If you will, look at it with me. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet when I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul's first desire is to depart, like a man who packs up his tent and goes off into a more permanent country. Paul wants to pack up his tent and he wants to go to heaven. He wants to go to heaven because that is where Christ is. That's the purpose of going to heaven, is to be where Christ is. The second desire that Paul has here is in direct contradiction to his first desire, and that is to abide in the flesh, to edify the believers. And that's abundantly obvious from these verses. And I believe this shows the Apostle Paul's selfless commitment to the church, to the body of Christ. He was thinking about the Philippian believers more than himself. I mean, he is willing to forego heaven for a time being in order to edify the believers in Philippi. And in this way, I believe the Apostle Paul exemplifies the Spirit of Christ. Because is that not what Jesus Christ did? He set aside glory. He set aside the throne of heaven to come to this earth, to take on the frail flesh of humanity, to bear in His body our sin in His flesh on the cross. And so this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is exemplifying, the character of the Lord Jesus. And it is this tension that we as believers ought to experience as well. There is a desire to go to heaven. Yes, there certainly ought to be a desire within all of us to be with Jesus Christ. And we talk about that a lot. I think we talk about it mainly through our songs. We have lots of special songs, lots of congregational songs that talk about going to heaven. But I think sometimes we talk about going to heaven as an escape. We think about the corruption in the world. We think about we think about all the problems in this life, the curse that is upon this world, and we want to get out of here. That's our motivation. I actually think that's probably simple. I'm not willing to say that explicitly, but I do not think that is a right reason to want to get out of here. The reason that we want to get out of here ought to be because Jesus Christ is in heaven, and we want to be with Jesus Christ. We were put here. If God wanted us to escape from here, then He would have taken us out of here in the first place. So I believe that's discontentment with where the Lord has us, wanting to merely escape this world. But there ought to be a tension between wanting to get out of here because Christ is in heaven, and also wanting to edify the believers, recognizing that we are useful in the church, that we can bring others along more and more to be more like Jesus Christ. And we cannot neglect the fact that in order to be Christ-centered Christians, we must be church-centered Christians. There is no way to reconcile being all about Christ, let me put it in terms of Philippians 1, to me to live as Christ and neglect church membership. That's not possible. There is no way to me to live is Christ and forget serving in various ministries. That's not possible. It's one or the other. And so we must not neglect, if we're going to be all about Jesus Christ, we cannot neglect church membership. We cannot neglect church service. We cannot neglect charity, serving others in love. And if Christ is really all of life to you, it would be manifested in an active involvement in your local church, in edifying other believers. If you will look at verses number 25 and verse 26, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Though Paul was in a constraining situation, he was committed to the edification of the Philippians. He was willing to set aside the desires that he had to go to heaven in order to fulfill the work of the ministry. And it's interesting here that the Apostle Paul expects to be released from prison. When you compare this to Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, the end of Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul to the believers at Ephesus does not expect to see the believers at Ephesus ever again. Interestingly, in Acts 20, he was wrong. He did see them again. After his imprisonment here in Rome, he is released. He is released again. He sees the believers in Philippi and Ephesus, other places, goes as far as Spain, and then is arrested again for the final time. But so he is right here in Philippians chapter 1 about this confidence in getting out of prison to go see the Philippian believers and to continue the work. And it was Paul's expectation, not just so that he could live a comfortable life to get out of prison. That's not why he believed God was going to deliver him from prison. He believed that God had a purpose for him further, a greater purpose for him in delivering him from prison, in preaching the gospel to Spain, and also, as we see here, to edify the believers at Philippi. And I believe there's something that we can get out from that. And that is that life's purpose is all about advancing God's kingdom. When you stop advancing God's kingdom, you fail to have a purpose for living. I think one of the worst things to harm the Christian cause is the American dream. This idea that you save up money for your entire life and then you just sit back and you relax and you just enjoy the last 20 or so years of your life. I think that's despicable. honestly. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't retire from your job. There's several people that have here. I actually would expect you to do that. And I certainly would expect you to contribute to a retirement account, all that kind of stuff. I am not attacking that. What I'm attacking is, not really attacking, but what I'm saying is that do not look at the last years of your life as years that you ought to be relaxing. You ought to have more urgency than ever in your last years. Because just looking at the probabilities, you don't have many more years on this earth. And I'm not saying that we ought to have less urgency. I ought to have the same urgency as you, because I'm not guaranteed tomorrow either. But this is true of all of us. We ought to have a consistent goal to advance God's kingdom. Find some way to serve the church. Find some way to edify other believers. Find some way to get the gospel to the community. Find some way to get the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we're here for. If we don't do that, why are we here? And we have no purpose. We have no purpose in life. And that is where our joy is at. Our joy is not in our circumstances, because our circumstances are ultimately at the hand of God. Where we are, you know, what we are going through, that's ultimately God's choice. And yes, there's consequences to sin. I'm not negating that. But if you're in prison, ultimately God's the one to put you there. If you're enduring some kind of physical sickness, ultimately God's the one that gave that to you. And yet, in spite of that, you can still have joy, because you have confidence. You have confidence in the one that put you there. And you have purpose. You have an ability to glorify God in spite of those circumstances. And so I compel you to be a Christian that lives life loose, to live life on the edge, so to speak, to hold your life loosely, because you hold Jesus Christ more dearly than life itself.